Good evening, brethren, sisters and young people. Warm welcome to be with us at our midweek class where our brother Grant Bowden is to commence a new series on Ephesians this evening to the overall title, The Quest for Unity. To introduce his address, our brother Grant has asked that we take a reading from Ephesians chapter 1. Thank you for that reading, brother Peter. I'll now ask our brother Grant to come forward and speak to us on Ephesians 1 to the title tonight, God's Plan to Unite All in Christ. Brother Grant.
Thanks, Brother Mark, and good evening, dear brothers and sisters and young people. Well, tonight we come, of course, to the beginning of a new study together, and I'm hoping that you will enjoy it as much as what I have. The Epistle to the Ephesians has been said to be the profoundest book in existence. We might think that's an overstatement, and of course, unless you've had a close look at the book of the Epistle of the Ephesians, perhaps you can't appreciate some of the reasons why a writer might say that. It does sound the lowest depths of doctrine and scales the loftiest heights of experience. And yet it was written, brothers and sisters and young people, by a man that was in bonds. The epistle is truly unique in its language. Nowhere else in Scripture do we find such long sentences with so many concatenated ideas. And you know, when you think about it, that's really a remarkable witness and testimony to the Apostle Paul. He could write an epistle like this and expect his readers to understand it. Like all the pastoral epistles, it's an epistle not just to you or me. It's an epistle, brothers and sisters, to us. It's intended that we interpreted in the context of ecclesial life. And thankfully it was written by a man who had immense wealth of experience and an immense grasp of the mind of Christ. So Ephesians is the greatest writing known to man on the subject of unity and the importance that God places on it. And yet the remarkable thing, brothers and sisters and young people, is this, that it was written to the most diverse and the most challenged ecclesia of its time. Yet the Apostle Paul wanted to make that ecclesia a model of unity. And I hope that for you, as I have found, the epistle will provide inspiration and wisdom to help make our ecclesia one that is fitly framed together and a habitation of God through the Spirit. We're going to spend a little bit of time looking at the background to the epistle, a little bit about Ephesus and about the Apostle Paul's contact with that ecclesia. Of necessity, we're going to have to go through that fairly quickly, and so what I'll ask you to do is just to look sometimes at the bold headings rather than all the dot points underneath so that we can spend more time on chapter 1 itself. So what do we know about Ephesus? Well, first of all, perhaps just to get in our minds where it is, it's on the end of the Asian peninsula here, and it was a stopping point for those that were travelling between the Middle East and Europe. And it was an important point for all of this part of Asia. So if you lived in this area here and you wanted to get a boat anywhere, you would come to Ephesus, and all roads in that area led to Ephesus. And its greatness is evidenced by two things. Firstly, that it was the site chosen for the great Temple of Diana, a wonder of the world. And for those that may have seen an image of Diana, you will know what a grotesque woman that was. And so too was the state-sponsored immorality that was associated with her. The city promoted loose living, and that afflicted the ecclesia. And hence the apostle said in chapter 5 and verse 16 of this epistle that the times in which they lived were evil. This temple of Diana, the original temple, was destroyed by fire about 356 BC, and the new temple took some 200 years to build. and it taxed all of Asia. And as such, it became a source of great pride. It was the Eiffel Tower of Ephesus. It was also the residence of the Roman governor, and Paul, as we will note, makes numerous references to principalities and powers in the ecclesia. So we can appreciate then, just with that little bit of information, that when the Apostle Paul preached in Ephesus, his teaching impacted both the prosperity of the silversmiths, but it also came up headstrong against the culture of the whole city. Not only that, the city was a stronghold of superstition and magic, and so Paul was unable to perform many special miracles to dispel that superstition. We'll just go through quickly Paul's interactions with Ephesus. In AD 54, on his second journey, he did pass through Ephesus, but there is very little recorded of what took place on that journey. Some year or so later, on his third journey, the apostle spent 3 years in Ephesus, and he made it the centre of his preaching in Asia. And as a result of that, all those in Asia heard the preaching of the Apostle Paul. On the return leg of his third journey, so this is coming back from Corinth, he stopped at Miletus, and from there he called the elders of Ephesus and warned them about two things, about dangers from within and dangers from without. He warned them about grievous wolves that would enter in, and he said also that of your own selves shall some men arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. And this epistle, brothers and sisters and young people, is a witness to the veracity of the apostle's warning. In 62 AD, just 5 years later, when he was in bonds in Rome, he wrote this epistle. And subsequently, some 4 years later, he wrote the first epistle to Timothy when Timothy was residing in Ephesus. So what we find then is we've got really four records that we can go to learn about Ephesus. We've got a wealth of knowledge about that place. We've got this epistle itself, we've got the book of Acts, we've got the first epistle to Timothy, and we've also got Revelation chapter 2. So we know a lot about the place. To whom was it written? Well, I've actually changed my mind about this. It is contested, or has been contested by commentators, that the epistle could not have been addressed to the Ephesians for a number of reasons. If we pick just a few of those reasons, the epistle contains no personal greetings. And yet that seems strange when you think that the apostle spent 3 whole years in Ephesus. But you know, when you think about it, the first epistle to Timothy was written when Timothy was in Ephesus, and there are no personal greetings in the epistle to 1 Timothy either. So I don't think really that that is a substantial reason to say that it could not have included the Ephesians in its audience. Secondly, chapter 3 and verses 2 to 3 seem to infer that the readers of the epistle did not understand Paul's knowledge of the gospel. If we just turn over to chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you would, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." So it seems as though that those to whom the apostle was writing were not aware of his knowledge. But when we get to chapter 3, what we find is that what it's really saying here is that there were some who weren't aware of the origin of the apostle's knowledge, and they weren't aware of the dispensation that the apostle had. So there were some in the audience that may not have known of the teaching of the apostle, but primarily what it's saying in chapter 3 is there were some who did not know of the origin of his wisdom. In other words, as Paul goes on to say, it was by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. and there may have been some who weren't aware of that. Finally, one of the other reasons suggested why the epistle couldn't be to the Ephesians was because in some manuscripts, the word Ephesus is missing in chapter 1, verse 1. Well, really, of itself, that doesn't really prove anything either way. My conclusion, brothers and sisters, and I think we'll be more certain of this as we go on, particularly when we get to chapter 2, is that the epistle was most likely a circular epistle, and its audience included Ephesus. So I think it was written to the brothers and sisters in that area. So who were they? Well, as we can see on the map here, here's Ephesus, and we've got the other six ecclesias very near to it. So I believe this was, in essence, Paul's letter to the seven ecclesias. Those ecclesias were formed either directly or indirectly as a result of the apostles' preaching. We know Laodicea, for example, that the apostle never visited Laodicea. But no doubt those who heard of his preaching in Ephesus would have gone back to their homes in those various places. Not only that, we know the epistle is very similar and has lots of parallel language with the epistle to the Colossians, which further suggests that it was written to those that were in that area. Well, what do we know about the audience? Now, this is important. It was primarily addressed to Gentiles. You need to appreciate that, to appreciate the context of the epistle. It was primarily written to Gentiles. Now, I'd like you just to take you quickly through a few verses in the epistle that help us to appreciate that. Chapter 2 and verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles. Verse 6 chapter 3. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And over to chapter 4, verse 17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. The other thing we can note about it while we're flicking through Ephesians is to go over to chapter 6 and verse 12. We learn this, that they were contending against civil and religious powers. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So what was the result of the apostles' preaching? All they that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord. Some impostors of Paul were exposed and humiliated. Many in Ephesus, which used curious arts, burned their books. Mightily grew the word of God and prevailed, and there arose no small stir about that way. Don't you love the language of the Bible that never exaggerates? No small stir. When we read of what happened in Acts 19, it was no small stir. The makers of shrines created an uproar that embroiled the whole city, and the apostle was finally caused to leave Ephesus. We need to know a little bit about the things that were challenging the ecclesia. There were two doctrines, the doctrine of the Gnostics and the Nicolaitans. We're going to consider these very briefly, and if you'd like to read over this later in your own time, feel free to do so. Why do we say that? Remember, Timothy was in Ephesus when Paul wrote his first epistle to him, and he said to Timothy at that time, avoid oppositions of science or gnosis, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. The Encyclopedia Britannica has this to say about Gnosticism. Among the majority of the followers of the movement, Gnosis was understood not as meaning knowledge or understanding, in our sense of the word, but revelation. These little Gnostic sects and groups all lived in the conviction that they possessed a secret and mysterious knowledge in no way accessible to those outside, and not based on reflection, on scientific inquiry and proof, but on revelation. It was derived from the times of primitive Christianity, from the Saviour himself and his disciples and friends, with whom they claimed to be connected by a secret tradition, or else from later prophets, of whom many sects boasted. Let's just read the highlighted text on this slide to save time. The gospel was very good as far as it went, and this is in the view of the Gnostics, but the Gnostics had a more excellent way. They understood the gospel better than the apostles themselves. It was a still greater mistake to suppose that the scriptures contained all that was necessary for man's spiritual well-being. The philosopher whose mind was enlightened by this esoteric knowledge need not trouble himself much about his conduct. What about Nicolaitans? We know from Revelation chapter 2 in the Lord's writing or letter to the Ecclesia, he had this to say, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And in essence, the Nicolaitans believed that the body was separate from the soul. And you might say, well, Gnostics, Nicolaitans, we don't have them today, not really relevant. I assure you, brothers and sisters, that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, you don't have to look very far to see it. Because you see, the common ground for Gnosticism and Nicolaitans was this, that evil deeds don't corrupt a spiritual mind. And it's possible, brothers and sisters, to live a lie. It's possible to think, I have a spiritual mind and I can look at things, I can do things, but they don't affect what's up here. And that's a very real threat, and it's not far from any one of us, brothers and sisters. So, what was the state of the Gentile believers? This is one of the slides where I said don't read the dot points. We're just going to look at the bold headings to save time. Wrong doctrine. Gnosticism. Judaism. Immorality. Superstition. Wrong practice. It was to this ecclesia, brothers and sisters, that the Apostle Paul wanted to make a model for unity. What a remarkable thing. And he understood that the only way that that ecclesia was going to survive the challenges that faced it was to be unified. So let's then look at the epistle itself and the structure of the epistle. The epistle is basically divided into two. It has six chapters, two groups of three. The first group of three chapters is about our wealth in Christ. Tonight we hope to get through most, if not all, of chapter 1. Chapter 1 we've titled God's Plan to Unite All in Christ. Now, you can see the breakup of the chapter there. What I'd like to do before we get stuck into chapter 1 is just to quickly, if you want to grab a highlighter, if you like highlighting things, I want to make this help you to see this observation that in chapter 1, the focus of the apostle is on the work of God. In chapter 2, it's on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3, it's on the work of the Apostle Paul. Let me just help to illustrate that point. Chapter 1, it talks about, for example, well, it mentions fatherhood three times in the chapter. Verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God. Verse 4, as he hath chosen us. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his... Sorry, verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us. We don't have time, but in your own time, just go through and highlight the references to God as being the architect behind this plan to unite all in Christ. In chapter 2, it's a little bit easy to just for the purposes of marking it now, to pick up the thread. Chapter 2 focuses on the work of Christ. So we've got in verse 5, together with Christ. Verse 6, in Christ Jesus. Verse 7, through Christ Jesus. Verse 10, in Christ Jesus. You've got the idea. You can go through and mark those out. When you get to chapter 3, it's about the Apostle Paul. The emphasis changes to him. Verse 1, I, Paul. Verse 3, me, as I wrote. Verse 4, my knowledge. Verse 7, I, me. Verse 8, me, I. Get the idea? So that's how the emphasis shifts from the first, second, third chapter. So let's then go back to chapter 1 and look at the first couple of verses, the salutation. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. We know what the word saints means. It means holy or set apart. It occurs 15 times in this epistle. Is that any surprise when you consider the things that challenge the ecclesia from a moral point of view? Being a saint doesn't make us moral, brothers and sisters, but it imposes upon us a responsibility for a moral way of life. Paul says in chapter 5, verse 3, to live as becometh saints. And the believers are addressed as saints in the opening salutation in Romans, Corinthians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. That's how the Apostle Paul saw the believers. The question is, brothers and sisters, is that how you see yourself? He says in verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father. You know, it just seems like such a trite thing, doesn't it? You know, grace be to you and peace from God our Father. It's the watermark of the Apostle Paul. And yet what I want us to help to appreciate, brothers and sisters and young people, is this. What he's saying here is, I wish you the very best blessing I could possibly give. Grace. Not just undeserved favour, but the grace that comes from Jesus Christ. John wrote this, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So grace in its fullest sense is the mercy of God in Jesus Christ for man's salvation. For the Apostle Paul, it was the greatest incentive that man had. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And the apostle closes the epistle with these words, grace be with them all that love our Lord Jesus in sincerity. So in verses 3 to 14, we start a new section which I've titled God's Plan to Gather Together in One All Things. That may not have been apparent when you read through it. In fact, I've got to say, I don't know how many times I've read this epistle to try and understand what is he actually saying. Like, I mean, we can understand the words, the meaning of the words, but when you've got umpteen ideas strung together, you think, I don't know what he's actually getting at. But in the end, I think I have come to grasp it. So he begins by saying, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Blessed be the God and Father. How can we bless God? We can't bless God as he blesses us. Well, you see, it's the Greek word, the word bless there is a Greek word eulogio, which means to speak well of. Does anyone recognise what word in English we get from that? Eulogio? Eulogy, that's it. So what's the point here, brothers and sisters? Well, the word means to speak well of. We may praise God when we're singing here in the hall, but do we speak well of him elsewhere? Do we speak of him at all? Or do we avoid the God word? You know, every time that Christ opens his mouth, he makes mention of his Father. And so it was with the Apostle Paul. He speaks of three blessings here, and just keep in mind where the apostle was when his mind lifted to think about blessings that he had received. He was in bonds, and yet he was able to elevate his mind to those wonderful places. So he says in verse 3, "He hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And that word, that Greek word, he uses five times in the epistle. In chapter 1, verse 3, 1:20, 2, verse 6, 3, verse 10, and 6, verse 12. What is the significance of the heavenlies? Well, it's helpful if we have a look at how it's used in a couple of places. In chapter 1, verse 20, it says, "Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." Chapter 2, verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So it's not referring to a place as such, but an elevated state in Christ. And that's how it's used in the other verses in Ephesians. So why does Paul use it? Why does Paul keep referring to this term in the heavenlies? Well, I think it's because he wants to make a contrast between the saints and the principalities and powers that he refers to numerous times in the epistle. You see, from chapter 6 and verse 12, it's apparent that there was antagonism between the believers and the principalities and powers. And so what I think is we have this contrast, brothers and sisters and young people. We have this contrast between the principalities and powers and the saints in the heavenlies. They were rulers of darkness. He says, "Now are ye light." They were spiritual wickedness in high places. "Let it not be once named among you as become as saints." What was the destiny of the principalities and powers? To become the mother of harlots that would be opposed to Christ. Now, you might want to make a note of those verses, brothers and sisters and young people, because it is absolutely remarkable the parallels between what happened in Ephesus and Revelation chapter 18. Remember, Revelation 18 talks about how their merchandise and their loss of income resulted from the work of the saints, exactly what was mirrored in Ephesus. We're told that from the epistle to Timothy that what was going to happen from a doctrinal point of view in Ephesus was that there would some arise who would believe in doctrines of devil and abstain from eating meats. The very doctrines that are taught by the apostasy. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, Christ said that, "I know that you have some among you who say they are apostles, but are not." That's exactly what the Roman church claims. So in your own time, you might like to have a look at those verses. I found them very interesting. By contrast, the destiny of the saints was to sit together with Christ. We don't have time to explore that contrast. You might like to do that in your own time. So the blessings that God was promising in Christ would far surpass the earthly wealth and power possessed by the mortal rulers of the day who were oppressing them. But those blessings were only available to the citizens of heaven. So there's three blessings that he mentions. These are what he styles, if you just turn over the page to chapter 3 and verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. So that's what the apostle is about to tell us about now in verses 4 to 13, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Why does the apostle take 14 verses to tell us about three simple blessings? There's perhaps no other place in Scripture that I can think of where there is such a long chain of ideas compressed together. Well, it's important to understand this, that he's not just talking about random blessings. These three blessings together form an outline of God's purpose to unite all in Christ. So let's have a look at these three blessings, just by way of overview. In verses 4 to 6, he talks about adoption. In verses 7 to 10, he talks about redemption. In verses 11 to 12, he tells them how they've been called to be God's heritage. And as I said, chapter 1, the focus of it is on God's operation. When you read through and you highlight the references to God's will, it's God being the architect of doing the adopting. It's all done through Christ, but it's God the architect that is driving this process of creating of uniting all in Christ. So we have God at the centre who is driving that process. And so we find in verse 5, it says, according to the good pleasure of his will. They were going to be redeemed according to the riches of his grace. And they were going to become God's heritage according to his purpose. So God is the focus of chapter 1. Let's ask the question, are these just random blessings that he happened to pick? You know, could he have picked some other blessings to refer to? Well, of course he could have. But you see, what we find later in the epistle is he's going to elaborate on each of these three things. Why did he choose those three things? Because they were the very things that the Judaizers contended against. You see, the Judaizers believed that the Gentiles were not part of the adopted family. There's no way Gentiles could be redeemed or forgiven. And the Gentiles could never, ever be heirs with the Jews. Well, this is what the Apostle Paul has to say elsewhere in the epistle. And he elaborates on these three blessings. Ye are no more strangers, but of the household of God. But now ye, Gentiles, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 6, he speaks of the Gentiles being fellow heirs. So these three things that the apostle picks out in this group of verses in chapter 1, he's going to elaborate on later. So he speaks of the first of these in verses 4 to 6. He speaks of adoption. To summarise the blessing, well, let's read verses 4 to 6. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. In summary, we have been chosen for adoption. Note, when we were chosen, it was before the foundation of the world. That refers right back to the beginning when sin entered the world. How incredible, brothers and sisters, that 6,000 years ago, God had you in mind, had me in mind. Isn't that a remarkable thing to contemplate? This is the scriptural principle of election. Does it mean we're destined to be saved? No, it doesn't. For Peter says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. So what then is the idea behind this word predestinated that we read of in verse 5? Well, the word simply means predetermined. So what has been predetermined? Well, it's not that we'll be saved, but there's two things that have been predetermined, and I want you to take note of it. The first is the process by which we can be saved. The process by which we can be saved is predetermined. And secondly, our opportunity to participate in it. So to use an analogy, election is like being chosen to participate in an apprenticeship. Successful completion of the apprenticeship requires action on our part. So the apprenticeship has been predetermined. There's no other way. What's also been predetermined is that you've been given the opportunity to start that apprenticeship. Whether you finish it is uncertain. That's up to you and I. And that action involves conforming to the likeness of Jesus Christ. So what does election do? It puts us on the pathway to adoption. It provides an opportunity. What has been predetermined is the process by which we can be saved and our opportunity to participate in it. The process by which we are to be saved is conforming to the likeness of Christ. And we're given this opportunity according to the good pleasure of God's will, not because of anything special about ourselves. And what ought to be our response? Well, it says in verse 4, that we ought to be holy and without blame. What is holiness? Well, very simply, brothers and sisters, to me, it's like this. It's an attitude of mind that puts all of our life in the context of being servants of God. Moving on then to the second of the blessings that Paul speaks of in verses 7 to 10. Let's just read that together. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So just as our election was in Christ, so too is our redemption. He says, in whom we have redemption. In verse 7, it appears to be saying that forgiveness of sins is a definition of redemption. How are we to understand this? What is redemption? It is a release on payment of a ransom. A release from what? Well, from two things, from the power of sin and the condemnation of sin and mortality. I'm going to just go through these fairly quickly in the interest of time, brothers and sisters. So it's a release from the power and the consequences of sin. In what sense are we ransomed? To be ransomed is to be purchased. We read that we've been purchased by Christ's blood. So then we can think of redemption as encompassing but not limited to forgiveness. So what has God done to achieve that? As we read in verse 8 and 9, he's abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. In verse 10, the Apostle Paul breaks off here to digress for a moment and to give us the big picture of what he's talking about in this first half of the chapter. And so he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. That is the purpose, or that is the theme, if you like, the key verse in chapter 1. You might like to highlight it. And it relates to the theme of unity. He's introducing this theme of unity for the first time in verse 10. In chapters 1 to 3, what we find is this: the theme of unity is there, but it's under the surface. To the readers in Ephesus, when they were reading this, they would have picked up on these things. They would have seen the context and the relevance of it. For us, it's a little bit harder to see that, but be assured from chapters 1 to 3, the theme of unity is there. We're going to summarise this as on a slide in a moment. When we get to chapter 4, it comes to the fore, and we see that theme very clearly. So, what should our response be? If we've been redeemed from the power of sin, then we ought not, brothers and sisters and young people, to be the servant of it. And that's what the Ephesians were failing to appreciate. In verses 11 to 12, he talks about our inheritance, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. What is the inheritance of verse 11? It's the Greek word kleros, which means to determine by lot, to assign by lot, to make an heritage. So it's not actually what you might first think. It means to make an heritage. And other translations, apart from the KJV, pick that up. For example, the RV says, we were made a heritage. So it's not talking about what inheritance we can get. We are the inheritance. That's the point. The Emphasized Bible says, in whom we were taken as an inheritance. And the Jerusalem Bible says, and it is in him that we were claimed as God's own. And so in verse 11, the inheritance is us. And what we find is that these three blessings, brothers and sisters and young people, that we're talking about, adoption, redemption, and being made an heritage, are typified in the nation of Israel. And so we've got a couple of passages there on the bottom of the slide that illustrate that point. So, in verse 12, he says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. What's he talking about there? Well, I think he's talking about the first century Jewish believers who were the first to hear the gospel. And so he goes on to say, in whom ye, now he's changed the personal pronoun here, hasn't he? He talked about a we in verse 12, but now in verse 13, when he says ye, I think he's speaking more specifically now about the Gentiles. He says, in whom ye Gentiles also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. What's that talking about? What's this sealing and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of promise? Well, I believe what it's saying is this, and keep in mind the context that Paul is trying to assure the Gentile believers that they were part of God's purpose. And he picks out an important point of proof here. He, as we've got in the second dot point there, God gave the Holy Spirit gifts to the Gentiles to provide indisputable evidence that they were included in God's purpose. This put God's seal of approval upon them. It didn't mean they were assured salvation. This seal was a pledge that God was prepared to grant them an inheritance if they remained faithful to his word. So the seal was a pledge unto their redemption, not until their redemption. So when you think about it, those words were of relevance to those that believed the Gnostic teachings, who said they had a superior knowledge. Paul's saying here, hang on, you think about this. When you heard the gospel, God sealed your understanding or your acceptance by giving you the Holy Spirit gifts. It was way before you had this idea of this superior revelation. That was God's endorsement of their understanding. So the apostle in this first half of the chapter, in these verses, as we said, he speaks of adoption, forgiveness, and being made a heritage. And it has an underlying relevance to the theme of unity. The adoption, both Jews and Gentiles needed to be adopted. Not just the Gentiles, but the Jews also. Both Jews and Gentiles needed forgiveness in Christ. That the Gentiles could be forgiven was a mystery that Paul had revealed. And what about an heritage? Well, to the Gentiles who were not descendants of Abraham, who had no pedigree, how much it would have meant to know that God had chosen them as his inheritance. In verses 15 to 23, we have what we might call Paul's prayer for their greatest spiritual comprehension. He wants them, brothers and sisters, to comprehend these three blessings. And their lack of comprehension was clouding their pathway to the kingdom. They understood the blessings in theory, but not in practice. They had to yet appreciate the purpose of the blessings and how those blessings ought to have shaped their lives. And therefore he prayed for them that that cloud might be lifted. And so he says in verses 15 to 18, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory," there's that theme of fatherhood again, "may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." It's a bit of a mouthful, isn't it, brothers and sisters, to appreciate that. But what he's saying in verse 17 is that he prayed for that they might receive aids for their comprehension. He talks about the spirit of wisdom, knowledge, and of understanding. What are those things? The word knowledge there is the word epignosis, which means a full knowledge of God and his will. And that comes not by reading. It comes by contemplation and by experience. He prays for wisdom, the ability to apply that knowledge. And understanding. The word means deep thought. So much so that the RV renders that word heart. In other words, thought that arouses passion. Those things the apostle prayed that they might that they might appreciate these blessings. In other words, Paul prayed that they would manifest an intimate and passionate knowledge of God's will in their lives. That's what he was praying for, those three things to help them. Well, what were the actual things that he was wanting them to comprehend? These are the aids to comprehending, but what was it that he was wanting them to comprehend? Well, I think it's simply this. He saw these things that we've spoken about as things that can help them ascend to give praise to the glory of God. And so the apostle prays that they might comprehend what is the hope of his calling, which I think, brothers and sisters, refers to that promise of adoption. That they might have the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, which is the promise of a heritage. And finally, that his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So I think those three things that are mentioned there in verse 18 and 19 are really referencing back to the three promises that he's already discussed. In the last few verses of the chapter, in verses 20 to the end, Paul draws attention to the power of God in raising and exalting Christ. And he draws upon Psalm 100 and Psalm 8. He speaks of the power that raised Christ from the dead, that exalted him to the Father's side, that gave him dominion above everything, that put all things under his feet. What's the point? What's that got to do with our redemption and release from the power of sin and mortality? Well, quite simply this. If God has the power to bring a man back to life who was dead for 3 days, to deliver him from the power of sin and death, to exalt him above all human authorities, now and in the age to come, to triumph over his enemies and put them under his feet, then is there anything in our life that he can't overcome? Is there anything, brothers and sisters and young people, that can get in the way of him delivering us from the power of sin and death? And you know, those two ideas of power and redemption we find side by side in so many parts of Scripture. Of Israel it was said, "Yahweh brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." The Apostle Paul said, I have suffered the loss of all things, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Finally, in the last two verses, we read, and he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the ecclesia, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Paul's closing thought in the chapter introduces that beautiful theme of the ecclesia as the body of Christ. The last thing that is mentioned is that Christ will be the head of the ecclesia. The ecclesia is the fullness of him. And the word fullness has the idea of completion. In other words, he is not complete without the ecclesia, as he is not complete without the ecclesia, as a head is not complete without a body. We, brothers and sisters and young people, are the completion of his work, the fulfillment of him. The diaglot says the full development of him. In other words, it is through the ecclesia that he fulfills himself. And the idea of what Paul means here may be gained from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, where Paul says that at the end of the millennium, God will be all in all. And so finally, the apostle says in verse 23, he filleth all in all. That is, the spirit or the disposition of Christ is to be seen in every member of the body. If any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And this is a wonderful thought, I think, brothers and sisters and young people, that Christ finds fulfillment in us when we are filled with him. Our desire ought to be that he fills all of us with all of him. John said, and of his fullness have we received, and grace for grace. And Paul said in Colossians, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and in him ye are made full. So let's then bring our thoughts to a close as we reflect upon the underlying theme that we've seen in chapter 1 in the epistle so far. God chose Jews and Gentiles before there were any races. We're told that it was from the foundation of the world, before there even a Jew existed. Both Jews and Gentiles need to be adopted. Forgiveness was always intended for Gentiles. How? Was a secret until revealed by the apostles. And the Gentiles who have no heritage have been made a heritage. So what does that mean, brothers and sisters and young people, for us? We've been elected for adoption. Every brother and sister in this hall has been hand-picked by God. Think about that. Are we holy and without blame before him in love? The Apostle Paul says, you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And when you think about it, brothers and sisters, and I from time to time reflect upon this, how few of us there is compared with the millions upon the earth. And God has handpicked you and I, given us the opportunity to participate in an apprenticeship. And at the end of that apprenticeship, if we stick at it, we'll become his children. Isn't that remarkable? You know, I think of a couple who live in Adelaide who jumped on a plane and they went to India and they went into that seething mass of people and they grabbed a child and they adopted that child and they brought it back and made it part of their family. Out of all that seething mass of people, they picked one child That's what he's done for you and I, brothers and sisters. What a remarkable privilege that we've been adopted. And God says, what I would really love you to be is holy and without blame before me now. God's broken, brothers and sisters, our addiction to sin. Do we want to return to that addiction? Do we want to just have one little bit more? No one will notice. Do we let sin reign in our mortal body now? God wants us to be his inheritance. We've been made God's heritage. Are we recognisable as God's children now? So may it be, brothers and sisters and young people, that as we individually contemplate these three blessings, that we see that they should have a personal application to us. But we need to see them in the context of the epistle and see that these three things are part of God's purpose to unite all in Christ.